Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. Good to see you all. Very excited that we are heading in to the Easter season. And next week is Palm Sunday. I don't know if y'all realize just how close we are to celebrating the most wonderful gift in all humanity, wonderful gift of all time. And I wanted to begin kind of priming the pump on this topic today. And as you've probably seen when you arrived today, this was in your chair. This is not just a cool looking thing, not something to just kind of fiddle with while you're sitting there. This is a tool for you. To hopefully use to talk to a coworker or friend or family or something and say, hey, look, in a few weeks, we're starting a series at our church called Got Questions, and we're going to do our best to answer some of the most pivotal questions that people are asking, things about the nature of Jesus and evil and scientific questions, a really kind of apologetic sort of series where we're really hopefully going to help some of your friends and family that have difficult questions. And so I would encourage you, hey, people will come on an Easter Sunday. A lot of people are willing to at least give it a shot once or twice a year. And so please use this tool. But today, my hope is to kind of get your minds started on this and asking maybe the first question that even in some ways precedes the questions we're going to answer that particular Sunday. And that is the question of what is the difference between life and death as far as what the Bible's talking about with more of a spiritual nature of life and death. Now, here's what I recognize. I recognize that everyone listening right now, you're taking breath, right? I don't think anyone has stopped breathing. Praise the Lord for that. Your hearts are beating. You could touch your pulse right now. Yeah, still beating. Most of your brains are even processing information right now. I'm looking around. I've got mostly eyeballs. I think it's happening. You're processing information. But are you really living? Isn't there a difference between the physical body's activity and really living? To quote the famous Scottish martyr William Wallace, every man dies, not every man really lives. Though we are living, are we truly alive? We say things like, I'm just kind of going through the motions. Or we say things like, lather, rinse, and repeat. Lather, rinse, and repeat. This is the kind of phrases, and there's many of these kind of phrases, to describe the days that we have. Tomorrow's Monday, and some of you are going to get a bad case of the Mondays, and you're just going to be going through the motions. We have these crazy phrases to describe the fact that we're not often really, really supercharged and living, energetic, passionate lives. We're just taking breath. There's a big difference between converting oxygen to carbon dioxide, right, and actually living. And so that's what I want to get into today. We begin the search for a greater meaning or a purpose. Sadly, the desires of the world will eventually always come up short. And so God is on the scene already, and He is ready and willing to give you true life, real life, life that you don't have to wait until the end of your days to say, all right, I'm ready. You could have it now. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. I know this is many of your favorite book of the Bible, and I hope I will encourage you in it. We see in the book of Ephesians, Paul telling the church in Ephesus that although they were dead in their sins, they had been made alive in Christ through the grace of Christ. And we too are in that same position. We too are dead apart from Christ, but His grace makes us alive. So how does this happen? How does Christ's grace make us alive? Well, the text is going to give us several reasons, three reasons, in fact, why this grace makes us alive. So let's turn there now. One of the most famous passages in Scripture will be familiar to many of you, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And let's go ahead and read there together. Those of you who have been through Nehemiah with us are like, this is not nearly enough Bible. And I'm so sorry. Next week, I'll try my best to do far more. We just got 10 verses today. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. One of the best things in the Bible, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God bless the reading of His word. Amen. How does Christ's grace make us alive? This first point, this first reason, is perhaps the most unusual, but it's very true. You see, by His grace, He showed us our need. By His grace, it's the grace of God to make you aware that you need Him. That's His grace too. That's a baffling point to me when I think about it, but it's very true. We get this in verses 1 through 3. This is the setup. Paul first gives the church of Ephesus the setup. Guess where you are? Guess where you were? Dead. That's good. That's not great. Not great news. Not necessarily great teaching. It's wonderful to come into church and say, "Hey, everybody, you're dead." What a wonderful news! Thank you, Paul. Thank you for telling me this. The word here is nekros. We still use this word to describe things. Nekros, one that has breathed his last, lifeless, destitute of energy, destitute of power, and active and operative. Make no mistake here, Paul is telling them, you are lifeless apart from Christ. That flat line that you saw on that screen, that's you apart from Jesus. Now you might be breathing, your heart might be beating, but you're not alive, and not really, not in Christ. He says, the reason for this is because of your trespasses and sins. Sins is a word that's difficult for us sometimes. We do our best here at this church to try to explain that as often as we see it, because it's not a word we use that much in the public square. The word there is hamartia, which is actually an archery word. It literally means to miss the mark. And so when you're not aiming your life at God, when you're not aiming your life at Christ, most likely you're aiming somewhere else and you're going to miss the mark. Because we were called to aim straight at Him and at His purpose and at His mission for us. And so sin is really all of those things outside of the will of God, those things that we aim our life at. And we're following, he says, we're following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The course of this world is this idea that we just do as the world does. You know, it really shouldn't surprise us, church, when we're feeling kind of lifeless, when we're feeling kind of like, man, this can't be it. This can't be what it's all about. It's no wonder we feel that way when we're just doing as everyone else does. Because Jesus poses and answers the biggest questions of all, of meaning of life and purpose and real genuine life, and He answers all that. And so when you live just as the rest of the world does, you're going to ask the exact same questions the world does. There's got to be more to this. But you don't have to live that way. You don't have to follow after the prince of the power of the air. This is an interesting way of phrasing it. Paul doesn't use it, this phrase, the Bible doesn't use this phrase very often, but the person he's describing here is the evil one. This is Satan. He's called many names, prince of the world, prince of darkness, father of lies. You know, we're under his rule apart from Jesus. There's more good news for you right there. Hey, guess what, church? Not only are you dead, but you're following the devil. Y'all are following your sons of Satan. Man, I didn't make this stuff up. Look what Jesus said. He said in John chapter 8, verse 44, He says, "You are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does." That's not encouraging yet, but that's true. And I thank God that He's truthful with us, that He doesn't tell us a false lie. Like we often tell ourselves, like we tell our friends, "You're going to be okay." No, you're not. But we can do that with love, just as Christ loved us. He didn't tell them this to leave them there. He told them this so that they would know there's a better way. There's a God who loves them. You see, these people were following after the passions of their flesh. The word here is to describe an overpassion. It's good to be passionate about things. It's good to have desire. But here is like a, this is what the KJV says is a lust. It calls it the lusts of the flesh. And most of us know that's not a great word, right? That's not a good word we say often. That really is a good definition, the lusts of the body. You're just chasing after whatever you feel. The world follows this course. We call that hedonism, that you would follow or pursue pleasure, self-indulgence. And for a season, that might feel good. For a season, that might feel like life. The end of that journey eventually comes and you go, okay, well, I chased that rabbit for a while, now what? And yet that's not the will of God for your life. He ends verse 3 by saying, by nature you're children of wrath, naturally born into the world deserving of wrath. This is very difficult news. Let's be so thankful in just a few moments we're going to deal with verse 4, which says, but God. But here's the position we find ourselves before Him. Children of wrath. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Those parents in the room are pretty aware that we're born sinners. Maybe you don't notice this when they're goo-goo-ga-ga and wah-wah, but you don't have to teach them to sin. Thank the Lord that most of you aren't hopefully teaching your kids to sin, although you probably are and you don't even know it. You're not paying attention to the things you're saying and doing that might be teaching them to sin, but guess what? It wouldn't matter. You could be perfectly holy around them, which I think's impossible, but you could somehow do it, perhaps do all your unholy things behind closed doors. I just want my kids to not see me unholy, but it doesn't matter because they're going to sin because children of wrath, because of Adam and Eve. This is the human disposition. But there's good news. We are all dead in our trespasses and sin. Nobody can claim exclusion. This is what Romans talks about. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. Since we've all sinned, we're all dead. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Just follow the logic of this. So here's where we find ourselves, dead. Paul repeats himself to the church of Colossae. He says in Colossians 2, you were dead because of your sins, because your sinful nature was not cut away. We're in desperate need of a Savior. I love what John Piper writes about this. He puts this in a way that I wish I'd think this clearly sometimes, but I appreciate his offering. He says, the reason we need a Savior is not just that we are in the doghouse with God and need to be forgiven for offending His glory. We need a Savior because we are in the morgue. In the doghouse, you might whimper, you might say you're sorry, you might make some good resolutions. You might decide to cast yourself on the mercy of God. But what can you do if you're in the morgue? That's that moment where we need the but God in our life. Did you know, I learned some things this week. Y'all are going to think I'm so strange, and I am. But I learned some things this week. I got to thinking as I was helping my brother and Speaker Mike, as he's going to be preaching in Wilson today. We were working on this together, and we had this idea of, hey, let us do a pulse thing. And I was thinking, okay, well, I'm really curious about this. How long have we been doing this pulse check thing? Like, how long have we been? Because it's just common knowledge now. Like, almost anybody anywhere knows, okay, oh, the person's still alive. That's good. How long have we been doing that? A long time. It's so surprising to me. There's records of people in Eastern medicine doing this as early as like 600 BC. I'm fascinated by that. We know for certain it was happening in 375 BC under a man named Hippocrates. It's where we get the Hippocratic Oath. Most of you have probably heard of that term. That's an oath doctors take to be good caregivers. For thousands of years, there were no known resuscitation practices that actually worked, though. I mean, for thousands of years, you check the pulse and go, well, his heart's beating, but I don't know what to do next. They tried all kinds of different things that didn't work. It wasn't until 1740 that the Paris Academy of Sciences finally started recommending mouth-to-mouth resuscitation for drowning victims. Thousands of years later. In 1960, the CPR that we now know was developed. 1960. It's not that old. The defibrillator that you might see with the paddles and all that cool stuff, that came later in 1930, 1959 in the Soviet Union. They made a portable version. So kind of the version that you see today, it's been more and more advanced as years go on. So you check that pulse. Oh, it's not there. Bam. You hit them with the paddles. But as far as I know, there's no pulse check for the spiritual. I don't think we're ever going to discover some magic nerve somewhere that will check for spiritual life. Sure, heart's beating, you're breathing, but what of your soul? What medical analysis is there for that? Church, do you understand your actual condition? Apart from Jesus, you're not merely limping. You're not merely just a little bit sick. You're not just a little bit off course. You're dead, friends. But we're not stuck there. There's no human effort or wisdom that can resuscitate you. We need a Savior. So let's dig into that. I don't want to beat us up anymore. I think Paul does it quickly. You're welcome. The second reason, though, that God's grace has set us free, saved us, is by His grace He saved us from death. By His grace He saved us from death. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy and grace, and just look at verses 4 through 7. Grace, mercy, salvation, alive, seated with Him in the heavens. Grace is this word, charis, it's goodwill, loving kindness. This happens when you get what you don't deserve. Grace is getting something you never should have gotten. Mercy is on the other side of that fence. It's compassionate, kindly forbearance given towards an offender. Mercy is what you do for someone who has wronged you, an enemy or a person that you would show compassion or pity for. This happens when you don't get what you do deserve. Do you see the just insanity of what Jesus has done for us, the amazing love of what He's done for us, that we don't get what we do deserve and instead get what we don't deserve? This is an exchange that no one in business would ever make. The economy of God is fascinating. That He would look at us and say, yeah, there's no pulse. And they're in the morgue. There's literally nothing you can do when you're in the morgue. That's the point. You don't just come to one day and say, oh, I got it. No, someone has to come in and resuscitate. You need a rescue. Friends, you're not just drowning, you're drowned. And here comes God making the great exchange. I'll take away the sin, I'll give you the righteousness. I'll take away the death. In fact, I'll do it in such a way that I'll hang it on a cross myself. And I'll give you life by getting out of that grave. That's why we celebrate Easter. It's the great exchange. It's outrageous. If you're not talking about this in your circles of influence, then you don't fully understand the miracle of what this means. That you can have real life and that you don't have to fear death. I'm so thankful that as a pastor, when I sit beside a grieving family who's lost someone, that I have hope. I don't know what you would say to a person that's lost someone if you didn't have Jesus. I don't know what you would say. I'm so thankful in this moment that I serve a God who made a great exchange, and I couldn't do anything. He did it. Only thing I do is believe. Only thing I do is have faith. We're going to deal even more with that in just a moment. This exchange is baffling. He makes us alive. He saves us, sozo. He rescues us from danger, destruction. Paul makes the point here that we needed not only to just get a little bit better, we needed resuscitation. He makes us alive together with Christ. It reminds me of just the nature of who God is. God is a God who makes living things. God's a creating God. We were part of the issue that created this thing called death, created this thing called sin when we chose not God. We chose ourselves over God. But God's a creator, a living God. He loves to turn things living again. That's just who He is. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories in the Bible, one I come back to all the time and go, okay, God, what are you doing right here? But today it just came to my mind again as I woke up this morning. I was praying and I felt Ezekiel 37 again. There's a moment there that it's outrageous where the Spirit brings Ezekiel to this place with the valley of dry bones. Whether it was a real place or not is kind of unknown, but maybe it was. He brings him to this place and shows him this vision. And he says, if you'll prophesy over the dry bones, they'll come to life. And Ezekiel says, okay, I'll try that. And that's like a nightmare story for me. Like the bones coming to life. Like, oh, that's what he tells Ezekiel to do. And it happens because what is God? God just does this. He takes bones and He puts tendons on them and He puts skin on them and He says, prophesy that they'd have breath and they have breath. He brings dead things back to life. That's what God does. And He wants to do that for every one of you, every one of your families. He wants to bring dead things back to life. And He wants to do it now in the most wonderful way, through the resurrection, through the power of the cross. And more than that, do you see this? He says, now seated with Him in the heavenly places. This economy is amazing. He takes dead people who hated Him, who He called children of Satan. He says, that's true, that's who you are, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my righteousness, and then I'm going to scoop you up, and I'm going to put you up here like a prince and princess. This is ridiculous. And yet that's the love of God. That's who He is. 1 Corinthians 2 says, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. While we were ill-deserving, God still saved us. As we read in Colossians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and yet God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us how many of our trespasses? All. All. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Jesus was resurrected. We too share in this resurrection now. Romans 6 says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What are you waiting for, friends? If you're thinking, I'm going to get to this later, you're missing the walking of newness of life. It can happen now. I'm reminded by this old acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, what did Lazarus do to contribute to that? Really, no one around was contributing. Mary and Martha were devastated, and they were saying things like, you know, we really shouldn't get him out now. We really shouldn't go in there now. He's been in there a while. The decomposition's already happening. Jesus. He didn't go in there and, I don't know if Lazarus would hear it if he'd have knocked on the tomb and said, hey buddy, you might want to start getting kind of ready, you know. You might want to get up now. It's just not what happens. Lazarus didn't do any activity. He didn't come in there and say, hey Lazarus, if you could just move a finger, I'll do the rest. Just pop open one eye. What do you do when you're in the morgue? You need Jesus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Do you believe that, church? Is that a fairy tale to you? If that really happened, church, if that really happened, then we serve a God of the resurrection. And if that really happened, then your friends and family need to know it. They need to know the power of the resurrection. God is the one who made us alive in the beginning, and He's making us alive again. Do you understand the depths of His mercy? And here's what He calls us to. Here's how He ends, Paul ends this verse. By His grace, He sends us to walk by faith. He sends us to walk by faith. I love verses 8 through 10 because they both create an interesting problem and deal with it all at the same time. They create a problem that has caused divisions in churches for thousands of years, and yet, in my opinion, they also deal with the very problem. He says, for by grace you've been saved, and then he ends by saying that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Is this contradiction? Absolutely not. We just need to better understand it. He says, saved through faith. Faith is a conviction, a belief. A spiritual faith is believing in what God has said according to His Word, what He's done according to His grace, and what He will do according to His promises. That's faith. God's Word says in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith comprehends as fact what cannot be experienced by the physical senses. And then works is more like a deed or something that's out of self-effort, out of labor. You see, we lack the power over sin and death, and there's nothing we could do. And what we didn't earn, rather, God gave us out of His own goodwill. Created in Christ Jesus, though, for good works. So let's deal with this. Is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. Let's figure this out. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then he says, good works. What's the difference between working? So here's how the economy works. We can come out and do all these wonderful things by our own ability, by our works. We could do that. We've been doing that. But the way God's economy works is he says, all right, first, have faith. First, believe, which gives you the power to do the works God has called you to. If you get this out of order, success is not going to look like you thought. If you said, I'm made for the good works without having first the faith, you've gotten this thing backwards. He says good works. What's the difference here? Not simply that it says good works, but that these works are done in Christ. Made in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't get that out of order. If we work while we're still dead in sin, then the work we do is dead as well. Dead people produce dead things. Death just keeps on producing death. This is what I think Paul is getting at somewhat in Galatians 6. He says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But as he continues in verse 8, he says, but the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So question then, church, is if you know the Lord, if you know Jesus, are you working out of His power, out of your faith in Him, or by your own effort? Certainly your salvation came from faith, that's true, but it doesn't stop there. Perhaps this is one of the biggest misunderstandings in the last several decades in the church. At least that's been what I kind of see, is that we've done a really, really great job of telling everybody, by grace you've been saved through faith. And people believe that, and that's great news. It's in the Bible. It's true. But we leave off verse 10, which says, in Christ Jesus you were created for good works. And so all we do is we say yes, and then we go about our business. I'm just going to keep walking down the same path I was walking on, and thank God I don't have to worry about fire or whatever that end time stuff looks like. That's where you go. And you say, well, I'll come back to church every once in a while to check in just to make sure I've still got my membership on target. That's not how it works. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and that is for good works. The salvation has nothing to do with the works other than the work of God in your life. But faith produces works. Authentic faith does. It's in action. He sends us to walk by faith. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. He goes on in James chapter 2, this is perhaps one of the best places to look at for how faith actually works. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's strong, James. And yet we know that in the logical sense. Oh, I hope you're really cold right now. Well, get warm. What? You're wearing three coats, bro. Can I get one? Faith without works is dead, James says. If we truly believe something, then it should change who we are. It should change what we do. James makes this so clear that faith in Jesus causes us to work for Him. When you come to Christ by faith, His grace being the mechanism, the vehicle, His mercy, His love being the vessel which saved you, when you come to that place, you have a new master. You're no longer mastered by the prince of the power of the air, the course of the world, whatever else set you on your path. That stuff is gone. There's a new you and a new master who is Jesus. And if you're serving Him, good works are going to be produced. This is what Jesus talks about in John 15. If you're in the vine, guess what you're going to do? You're going to produce fruit. And God loves you so much, if you're not doing a good job producing fruit, He's going to cut some edges. We got to get you producing some fruit. We got to make some changes. Some of you are terrified of that. And well, you should be. Because there's some broken, messed up edges on you. And it's the stuff you really don't like, but you don't want to change yet. Well, here's the good news. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, it can greatly mold you. And yeah, it's going to sting at times. And then finally, we can see wonderful fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. These things, they don't come from the world. They come from the Lord of hosts, God. Our faith naturally always produces God's fruit. Matthew chapter 7 says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I love Jesus. He gives us what such wonderful pictures, word pictures. It's a common thing He does. Just what a wonderful guide and Savior. You ever been in a really, really dense briar patch? I'm talking just like really got in it. Here he talks about grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Y'all understood this, right? Or some of you sitting there going, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No, okay, figs don't. They don't come from thistles. Okay, so let me just put that out there. Blackberries, some berries, some flowers like to protect themselves. Be careful when you're collecting for beauty or for eating. But there's some things in the world that are neither for beauty nor for eating, like a thick briar patch. I'll have to ask the Lord someday. I've got several questions. Long after years of worshiping Jesus, and I just really just fall on my face for a while. But once all that's passed, I got a few questions, and they're really ridiculous questions. And I'm hoping He loves me, and I'm going to ask Him about mosquitoes. I'm going to ask Him about briar patches. They're just things. Were these things here, or are these part of the fall? If they were already here, come on, God. Gnats? Get the gnats off my baby. Like, that's, this couldn't have been here. I got so many questions, but maybe He'll let me ask some of them someday. But I found myself in many a dense briar patch. There was one time, me and my brother and most of my family was up at my pawpaw's house. And to this day, can't remember why we did it this way. There was a good forest, good, grown-up forest. And we were coming somewhere to just have some, I think this was a journey of meanness. If I could just put it lightly, I think we were just trying to do mean things to each other to test our willpower or something, because we were going to go eat like sardines on crackers and stuff that little kids don't want to eat, right? Maybe you like sardines. There's something wrong with you, but this is what we were doing. We were going to do this. And there's a very grown-up forest, and into the little creek we were trying to get to is, I'm talking, a dump truck-sized briar patch. I mean, 8 feet tall, 8 feet wide probably, as deep as you could see. We probably could have gone around it. To this day, don't know why we did what we did. But we thought, we got to go through it. We got to go through it. So you get in there, and this thing has got you. It's like Shelob's lair, I'm telling you, from Lord of the Rings. You're in there like, and you're getting through there. I was pretty small at the time, and so my dad and my brother, we're getting through there. It's taking our hats. It's taking clothes off of us. And we finally get through and look back, and we're like, well, there's half my wardrobe. I got to go back in there and get it. There wasn't a moment in that whole thing where we thought, man, this would be great for eating. This is not a moment in that at all. It was really quite painful. You know, on that same land, my pawpaw also had grapes, grapevines, and apple trees. He had this wonderful garden. He had berries, all kinds of berries. There was never a time when I got these two situations confused. There was never a time when I thought, man, I'd really just prefer the briar patch. I'd really, over the wonderful apples and grapes, I just prefer the briar patch. And yet this is the comparable that God makes to people. Isn't this amazing? He says, some of you are prickly. Some of y'all are briar patches, not producing fruit. In fact, diseased. But some are producing. People who walk in their own way and their own strength produce thorns. That's just a fact. That's just what happens. We call these people all kinds of different things. Those of you who are loving and try to show people grace, you'll just say, well, you know, he's just quirky. He's just quirky. Yeah, they're a little prickly. They're a little rough around the edges. What you really mean to say is, this is a diseased tree. This person produces meanness. And nobody wants to come digging through there. Oh, my goodness. Nobody really does. If this is you and you're unaware of it, I don't know how you're unaware of it, but if you are unaware that you're the briar patch, if people have a tendency to avoid you, if they have a tendency to not want to return your calls, it might be because you're a prickly, prickly pear. The Lord has called us to something so very different. He says our faith produces good fruit. Those who walk by faith produce good fruit. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Don't hear me say that. It doesn't mean there's been some things in your past that created some rough edges on you. It doesn't mean that. God's he's at work on that. He's repairing that. He's healing that. But if your passion in life is being prickly, get a better passion. If it's about being a thorn bush where you should be a grape, people who produce good fruit look like this. They're sacrificial. They're encouraging. They're life-giving. What does fruit do? It gives life. What more does it do? It gets eaten. It gets eaten. It's sacrificial. That's what Jesus was to us, the perfect fruit. I hope you're getting this. Do you understand that it is faith in Jesus that saves you? Faith is that vehicle into which you can receive grace. And then that stirs you and moves you. Your faith moves you to produce fruit, to be life-giving. This is the way that God works. This is His economy. He says, okay, great exchange. I'm taking your sin, I'm taking your death, I'm giving you my righteousness, and then I'm sending you to be, I gave you life, I want you to give life. I want you to be the hands, the feet, the mouth of life-giving. This is what you've been called to. And apart from Jesus, you are indeed spiritually dead, but God did this. Are you alive in Christ? Are you alive in Christ? He shows you your need. He saves you from death. And now he sends you, dear friends. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we are so thankful and so reminded of that great exchange. A redemption that we certainly do not deserve. A resurrection that we couldn't do. A salvation we couldn't produce. So first and foremost, God, we just come to you with a sense of authentic, genuine gratitude. With worship, God, giving you all the praise and glory for the work that only you could do. I'm never going to stop being amazed, God, at your love for us. And yet, in the very moment where Jesus, you said that we're sons of the evil one, we follow after the course of the world, and in the very same book, in the very same chapter even, you say, but I'm rich in mercy. God, we're blown away by that. That even though we were as far as we possibly could be from you, you still loved us. While we were yet still your enemies, you reconciled us to yourself. Dear God, thank you so much for who you are, for who I could never be apart from you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Your grace and your mercy are more than enough for me, Lord. And so, Lord, I'm asking right now, perhaps someone has come into this place today that this is news to them. Good news, I pray, to them. Maybe they've heard bits and pieces of this before, but they're ready today to be made alive in Christ. And I want to give them the opportunity to pray a prayer of confession. God, you say in your word in Romans chapter 10, you say, if we will confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God, you raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. That's the promise you make to us, God, and we believe it. We hold fast to that. And so, Lord, I'm asking right now, if there's someone that's come in today that believes this, that understands this for the first time, that they would make a prayer of confession with me. Pray like this, dear friend. Jesus, I know that I'm broken. I know that I've done this thing called sin, that I've been reckless in some areas of my life, that I've done wrong. And to be honest, God, I've worked really hard to try to go about things my way, and it's all jumbled up. It's a wreck. But today I make this confession with my church family, with this body, Lord. I make this confession. Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord and Savior of my life. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you rescued me by the power of the cross, that you hung my sin there. Not just the sins of the world, those around me, but mine are hung there. And I believe that today, Lord Jesus. And more than that, Lord, I believe that God the Father raised you from the grave. I believe in the resurrection, and that gives me great hope. So I place my faith in that today. And Lord, I relinquish the fears and the anxieties and the worries that I've had about things to come. I give those to you now, knowing that this confession means you've set me on a new course. I don't have to fear death anymore. I don't have to fear my wrongdoings. Lord, I confess them and lift them up to you. Lord, would you now mold me and make me for the purpose you've designed me for? You say in your word, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Lord, help me understand what that looks like for me. Reveal to me your purpose for me, the thing you designed me to do, the thing that's going to provide me the most joy because I was uniquely made for it. Dear friend, welcome to the family of God. We pray the end of that prayer together, Lord. As a church, those of you in Christ, pray right along with that last prayer. Lord, design us, create in us to do the works you've specially molded us to do. Send us out to walk in newness of life. Send us out to be the mouth, the hands and the feet of Christ to our friends, to our businesses, to our families, Lord. Provide us opportunities. We boldly ask, Lord, provide us opportunities over the next few weeks to share this great news. Help us to be not discouraged. Help us to not be anxious. Give us courage and boldness. Because we do believe, Lord God, this is the greatest gift of all. We believe that, Lord. Help us to live like we believe it. We pray all these things in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.